2. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. For our message from the Word of God this morning. We're talking page 1276, if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is October 9th, 2016. And today's text, believe it or not, is going to be from 1 Timothy 5:8 all the way through verse 16. And the title of this morning's message is Providing for Widows. Providing for Widows. And we begin with the story of a woman who approached her priest one Sunday morning in tears. When the priest asked her what was wrong, she replied, "Oh, Father, I have terrible news. My husband passed away last night." The priest replied, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, Mary. Tell me, did he have any last requests?" And she replied, "Yes, Father, he did. He said, 'Mary, please put down that gun. Put down that gun.'" Well, now that Mary's a widow, let's hope that the state will provide her a prison cell, or better yet, a needle. But last week, if you were here, we saw the Apostle Paul tell Timothy that the church should provide financially for their widows. And as we read on now in verse 8, it looks like Paul is shifting gears and changing the subject. But as we're going to see, he really isn't. Look now with me at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Paul says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, that's a verse that we usually use to say that a husband and a father should provide for his wife and children. And there's no question that that's true. Look at your first cross reference in Luke 11, verses 11 and 12. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" Well, as you can see, the Lord is clearly saying that a husband and a father should provide for his own. But that's not what verse 8 is saying. If you were here last Sunday, or if you know this passage, you know that in the context, Paul's been talking about how children should care for their widowed mothers rather than make the church support their widowed mothers. Look up at verse 3 in 1 Timothy 5, back in your Bible now. Paul says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." He's telling Timothy that the church should honor widows financially. And what he means by widows indeed is in verse 4. "But if any widow have children or nephews," well, she's not a widow indeed, "let them," the children or nephews, learn first to show piety at home and to requite or repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now that means that in the context, in verse 8, Paul is saying that a widow's sons or nephews should provide for her, not the church. But having said that, this is one of those verses that can serve as a standalone principle. So there's nothing wrong with applying it to husbands and fathers providing for their children. You'll notice that Paul in verse 8, he doesn't box himself in by saying, if any son or nephew provide not for her own, he's denied the faith. Paul just says, if any provide not for their own, then they've denied the faith. It's as if Paul was purposely leaving it open-ended so that it would be applied to husbands and fathers, don't you think? But now, as you may know, when Paul talks about denying the faith, when he's talking about the faith, he's talking about the body of truth given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. In your next reference, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:23 to continue in the faith. Then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he told them to walk established in the faith. And listen, part of the faith, part of the body of truth given to the Apostle Paul includes this passage here about caring for widows. And it includes the instructions for children and nephews to care for their moms rather than have the church be taxed. So, that means if sons and nephews refused to care for their widows, they were denying the faith. And they were, Paul says, worse than an infidel. Well, what's that? Well, that's not a word we use very much, but it's a word that just means an unbeliever. Look at your next reference and see if you don't see how that verse defines the word infidel in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Paul says, what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? That's the devil. Or, what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No, he says, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Do you see how that verse defines an infidel as an unbeliever? Course. Listen, even unbelievers know they should care for their own. You know, after the Lord said that a father wouldn't give his son a stone if he asked him for bread, he went on to make it clear what kind of fathers he was talking about in your next reference in Luke 11, verses 12 and 13. In Luke 11, 12 and 13, he says, he went on to give another example. If your son asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, obviously, the Lord was talking to unbelieving Jewish fathers, right? And even they knew that a father should provide for his own. So, When a believer doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever, whether we're talking about a father providing for his children or sons providing for their widowed moms. Now, as we read on in our Bible, Paul goes on and gives more qualifications for a widow to meet in order to receive support from the church in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Now, when Paul talks about the number, he's talking about the number of widows that had no children or nephews to take care of them, and so had to be cared for by the church. There was obviously an official role, names on a list. And Paul says in verse 9 that a widow must be at least 60 years of age to be included on that list, in that number. And she also had to have been the wife of one man. Now, I know that sounds like if a woman divorced her first husband, married another man, and then the second husband died, well, that she didn't qualify for support because she was the wife of two husbands, two men. But if you think it through, what about a woman who was widowed two times? She too was the wife of two men. And it doesn't seem likely that a woman like that would be denied support. So, it also doesn't seem likely to me that a divorced and remarried woman who was widowed would be denied support. I think what Paul's actually talking about, what he's actually saying, is she had to have been the wife of one man at a time. But now the question is, why would Paul have to say that? I mean, that kind of reverse polygamy, that was unheard of in Paul's day, if history can be trusted. But I'll tell you what, it was not unheard of that a married woman would have a man on the side in an adulterous relationship. And that's the meaning here. Don't forget, Hagar was called Abraham's wife for having an affair. So, if a widow had a husband and a man on the side, she was the wife of two men at a time. That's the kind of widow that Paul's saying does not need to be included in the number of widows that are supported by the church. Next, to receive support, a widow also had to do the things mentioned in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 10. She had to have been well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, cared for the sick, if she has diligently followed every good work, then she can be taken into the number. Now, to begin with, I know that our modern world doesn't think much of a woman who stays home to bring up children. But Paul puts that at the top of the list of reasons why a woman should be honored with support if she's widowed. Listen, do not let the world sell you that bill of goods that says being a mom is not important. Being a wife and a mother is the most important job a woman can have. And by the way, being a mom, it involves more than just feeding and clothing the little guys. What's that?
You don't say.
I do say. Look at your next reference, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul told Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Well, I got a question for you. Who do you think taught Timothy the Holy Scriptures as a child? He tells you in his next in the next reference in 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul talked to Timothy about the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. Folks, there's more to raising kids than ironing their clothes. You have to raise them up in the Word. And by the way, since you piped up, Tracy, AJ is almost done reading through Paul's epistles. One chapter to go, and he just turned 6 years of age. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, if a woman doesn't have children, there's other good works Paul talks about that she can be involved in to be well reported of for good works. It says if she has lodged strangers. Well, we would call that being a gracious hostess to your house guests, right? Yes, sir. Now here's the thing. It's obviously talking about how she lodged strangers when her husband was still alive, and that's why Paul uses the past tense. It is not a good idea for a woman alone to lodge strangers, for safety reasons, obviously, but also for purity reasons, folks. Being a widow can be lonely, and lodging a man can be tempting. I personally know a godly widow who lodged a man, and it did not end well. They fell into sin, and it ended up a mess, the way sin always does. But now, in those days, one of the things a wife would do in order to make her house guests feel at home is to wash the feet of strangers, or if she was entertaining the saints in the church. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's not something we need to do today when you have house guests. Back then, people walked around on dirt roads with sandals on. So here, you have to extrapolate a little and say that a woman should be somebody who just makes her guests feel at home. And when it comes to relieving the afflicted, there is nobody better than a woman. I mean, God has just designed you ladies by nature to be nurturing, way more than us men. Amen. Now, if you're a woman, don't forget what Paul says in your next reference in Philippians 4:8. He said, "Whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things." Well, hey, when Paul says that a woman should be, in verse 10 now, well reported of for good works, you should think on the kinds of good works that he's talking about and try to be the kind of woman that God says you should be. Instead of thinking on the kinds of things that the world says a woman should be. The bossy, overbearing kind who falls in bed with a stranger after lodging him for a couple of days. How many times have you seen that on television? Listen, the world thinks that they've liberated women when actually all they've done is degrade them. Verse 11 in your Bible now. Paul says, but, after giving them the qualifications for who should be included in those supported by the church, but the younger widows refuse to be taken into the number. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Well, here we find out why Paul earlier said that they should be 60 years of age. He says that it's because if you include younger women, they're going to wax wanton. What does that mean? Well, that's another word we don't use very much. It means to fail to restrain one's sexual urges. And since the word wax means to grow, like the moon waxes and wanes, Paul's talking about what naturally happens to a young woman when she's widowed. She starts to have trouble restraining her natural marital desires. But why does Paul say that when that happens, she's waxing wanton against Christ? Well, that word against, that can mean in competition with. Like when we say the cars were racing against each other for first place. Paul is saying, if you take a young widow into the number of those you support, it sets her urges and desires in a competition with Christ to see who's going to have first place in her heart. Now, generally speaking, an older woman can win that battle. She's strong enough and she's wise enough to overcome those urges. But Paul says with younger women, they will marry. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that how she's supposed to handle her urges? Isn't that what Paul himself told widows to do in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9? Paul said, I say to widows, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, if marrying is what she should do, why does Paul in your Bible now go on in verse 12 to say that if she will marry, she'll be having damnation because these widows will have cast off their first faith? Well, at first I thought, well, maybe he's saying they'll go out and marry unbelievers. But you know what? You'd think that if that was what he was talking about, Paul would have said so. I mean, the Bible always makes it clear when that's the problem. For instance, in your next reference in Nehemiah 13:27, it says, shall we do all this great evil to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Then I thought, maybe he's saying that these widows will go out and get married in the Abraham Hagar sense. They'll go out and have an affair to satisfy their urges and desires. And that's why Paul then goes on to say they have damnation. But the problem with that is, if that was the case, he would have said having damnation because they fell into fornication. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says that getting married is wrong because in so doing, they will have cast off their first faith there in verse 12. So what's that all about? Well, when you get married, you promise your faith to your spouse. You promise your spouse you're going to be faithful. Years ago in wedding ceremonies, in the wedding vows, husbands and wives would say to each other, "I pledge thee my troth." How many of you have ever heard that? If you go back long enough, you'll have heard it. Troth is a word that means faithfulness. And the Bible uses it that way too. Israel was married to God, but as you know, they were always unfaithful. But God plans to fix that. He talks about it in the next reference in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Speaking of the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, God says of Israel, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." So that word troth means faith. So when a woman marries a man, she pledges her faithfulness to him. And then Paul says, when a young widow marries after being included in the number for support, she casts off her first faith, her first faithfulness. Now, he's not saying that she's casting off the faith she pledged to her dead husband. That's how some people read that verse. That the widow may be a widow, but she's still married to the dead guy in the eyes of God. And because of that, she shouldn't remarry. And if she does, she'll have damnation. The problem with that is that's not what the Apostle Paul teaches in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul said, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, if she's widowed, she is free, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord," marrying a believer. So that can't be the first faith that a widow casts off if she marries. No, folks, it's talking about the faith that a widow pledges to the church when she's included in the number of widows getting support. Look up at verse 5 in 1 Timothy 5, back in your Bible now. Remember what we said about this verse? In 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul says, "Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, no kids to care for her, trusteth in God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." When a widow agreed to receive support from the church, I believe she pleads to requite the saints in the church, repay them for supporting her by praying for them. Just like the widow that you read about in your next reference in Luke 2, 36 to 38. There was one Anna, a widow of about 84 years. "...which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." And if you were here last Sunday, you know why she did that. Last Sunday we saw that under the law, widows were supported by a special tithe that was taken every 3 years to support the widows. And to requite the Jews who paid that tithe to support her, Anna served God by praying for those tithers. And I believe the widows in the Ephesian church, where Timothy was pastoring, pledged to do the same thing in response to the support that they promised to give her. That's the first faith that Paul says widows, younger widows, will cast off if they get married. Because instead of praying night and day for the saints to requite them for supporting her, well, now she's going to be serving her husband night and day to requite him for his support. That make sense? Well, if it doesn't, read the bulletin next week and maybe it will. But here we have to explain when Paul says back in your Bible now in verse 12 that they will have damnation if they cast off their first faith. That's not talking about eternal damnation to hell. The word damnation just means judgment of any kind, like the kind you read about in your next reference in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, speaking of the government, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, you know, the powers that be. Whosoever resisteth shall receive to themselves what? Damnation. Well, I don't have to tell you, the penalty for speeding, the penalty for breaking any laws isn't eternal judgment. If you resist the powers that be of the government, you're going to get judged by the powers that be. They're going to give you a speeding ticket or put you in jail. If the word damnation always meant eternal damnation, why did the Lord have to say in your next reference in Mark 3:29, he is in danger of eternal damnation? Well, that wouldn't make any sense to say if all damnation was eternal damnation, would it? So, what kind of judgment does a widow have if she marries? Well, I think she gets the kind of damnation that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Romans 14. Look at your next reference in Romans 14, verses 2 and 23. Paul says, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak in the faith, just eats herbs. And he that doubteth is, what's that next word? Damned if he eats. When a Christian eats something that he doesn't believe he should eat, he condemns himself. And his conscience starts to bother him. That's the kind of damnation a widow gets if she marries. She condemns herself for casting off her first faith, for taking money from the church to support her, and agreeing to support the saints who gave it in prayers night and day. If she casts that off and gets married, then her conscience is going to bother her. That's the kind of damnation it's talking about, folks. Her conscience is going to condemn her because if she marries, she's going to end up doing the things you read about in your next verse, in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, and withal, after they've cast off their first faith, after they've married these young widows, withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, idle talkers, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, why would a married widow be tempted to be idle? Well, your next reference explains one of the causes of idleness, folks. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, this was the iniquity of thy sister, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Well, I don't have to tell you that fullness of bread can make a woman or a man idle. Just like a lack of bread can make them work like there's no tomorrow, right? Well, if a widow that's taken into the number gets married, she's no longer dependent on the saints who may or may not have enough to meet her needs. Now she's got a husband who supplies her with fullness of bread. Now, having said that, before you stone me for suggesting a woman gets idle when she gets married, a woman can get idle if she gets married, but she doesn't have to. The right response to someone caring for your needs and meeting your needs is in your next reference in Proverbs 31:10 and 27. A virtuous woman looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. The right response to fullness of bread is to work diligently and requite your husband for supporting you and meeting your needs. But listen, Solomon wrote Proverbs. The fact that Solomon had to say this shows that it was not uncommon for a woman with fullness of bread to rather choose to eat the bread of idleness instead of being home doing her job requiting her husband. Listen, men also fall into idleness when they're not doing their job. Remember when the Thessalonians quit their jobs when they found out the rapture was imminent? Remember what Paul told them? Look at your next reference. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there's some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are, what? Busybodies. Well, hey, aren't we talking about the young widows marrying and becoming idle and becoming busybodies there in verse 13? And we talked about what a busybody is. It's in your last reference in 1 Peter 4:15. A busybody is somebody who is in other men's matters. Anybody, man or woman, who's not doing their job is going to fall into idleness and nosiness. Wandering around from house to house, busybodying in the affairs of everybody else. So, rather than let all that happen to younger widows, Paul says in verse 14 in your Bible now, I will therefore, to avoid all this, that the younger women, instead of being included in the number and then getting married, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul says, rather than let younger women be taken into the number for support and then have to cast off their first faith when they get married, let them marry without being kept in, or included into the number and having to break their promise. And did you notice he says that it is his will that younger women do this? Well, I don't have to tell you, because he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if it was his will, it was God's will. But now, if you're here this morning or watching our video or listening to our recording, and you're a woman and you're not married or you don't have kids, don't be thinking that you're out of the will of God as a woman, because Paul says it's God's will that you marry and have children. There's nothing wrong with being single. In the context, it's talking about younger widows getting married and then bearing children who will then grow up to be able to support her if she's widowed again. That's the thing he's talking about here. Not the idea of it's God's will in general that younger women marry and have children. Folks, some women can't have children. Would they be out of the will of God if they can't have children? Well, you know better than that. The Apostle Paul recommends marriage and recommends children to men and women, just like he recommends that men become pastors and teachers. But just like not all men have to choose to be pastors, not all women have to choose to marry and have children. That's not what Paul's saying. So, it's only if a younger widow casts off her first faith that she's guilty of doing what it says there in verse 11, giving occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The adversary being the devil, and you know how the devil speaks today through unbelievers. They love to find fault with you. And if they see a widow cast off her first faith, that's when they're going to speak reproachfully of her. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, a Christian woman would never pledge her faith to the saints and then cast off her first faith. Well, some of the younger widows were already doing that, according to your next verse in verse 15. Paul says in verse 15, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." Some of the younger widows had already cast off their first faith. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Those are some pretty harsh words for a young widow whose only crime was getting married after she promised herself to the church. Well, let me ask you something. How many of you think Eve turned aside to Satan when she did what she did? And what was her heinous crime? She ate a piece of fruit. But it was fruit that God told her not to eat. You know what that means? That means that no matter how small in your eyes, no matter how small a sin you commit, when you commit it, you turn aside to Satan. And if you don't remember anything else from today's message, remember that. And then say to yourself, I'm going to be here every Sunday. I'm going to be here on Wednesday so that I could learn God's Word, so I can hide it in my heart, so that I can just become second nature to obey the will of God rather than turn aside unto Satan in the slightest of ways. Back in your Bible now, Paul concludes this subject by summing things up in verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed, that don't have anybody to support them. See what Paul's saying? He's saying what we talked about with the government last week, the kind of fraud that we said the government has to deal with. When they try to help widows and other people in need, sometimes they don't have the money because there's people getting it that don't need the support. That's what he's saying here. So if you're here this morning and you're getting help from the government that you don't need, I'd encourage you to turn away from Satan and don't give the adversary the opportunity to speak reproachfully about you. But if you're getting aid from the government and you truly need it, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with taking advantages of the resources of this country that's decided to do for the church what this passage says the church should be doing. Hey, if the government wants to do it, let them do it. And if you need the help, take the help. And then if you still need help, come see us and we'll see what we can do about it, whether you're a widow or not. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we do live in a great country. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are people here in our midst who have needs, that you'll help meet them in whatever way that they need to be met. We pray that the government might help with them and that we might do our part as well. We thank you for the overall tenor of this passage, the idea of caring for the elderly, caring for our parents. We know that some cultures are famous for that, and our culture, not so much. May that be different with your children. May that be different with the people that are gathered here today, we pray. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.